I want us to look at these verses then, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 to verse 16. And as you can see, once again, the writer is giving some final exhortations, isn't he? He's got some final things he wants to say just to drive home what he's been saying in this letter as he seeks to speak to his Christian readers. And you'll notice in these verses that there are several references, and they're not just in these verses, but really throughout the letter, we get this sort of thing. There are several references to priests and to sacrifices and really to priestly affairs in general. So, for example, in verse 9, he talks about, in our translation, it's ceremonial foods. He actually just says foods, but it's clear he's talking about the sort of foods that are involved in a ceremony, in a priestly ceremony. He says in verse 10, we have an altar, a place of sacrifice then, which those who minister at the tabernacle, the place then of sacrifice, the place of worship, that those people have no right to eat. In verse 11, he refers to how the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. And then finally in verses 15 and 16, he talks about continually offering to God a sacrifice. There's the sort of terminology again, a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And he adds that with this and other such sacrifices, God is pleased. So it's very much about priests, isn't it? And about sacrifice and all those sort of priestly things. And basically, I suppose there are three things that the writer wants to bring home to his audience at this point. There are three things that he wants to say about the priesthood, false and true. First of all, he wants to warn them against false priests. Then he wants, once again, to draw their attention to Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the high priest of God. And finally, he wants to remind them of their own priestly duties. Duties that belong to all Christians. So, three things. And first of all, I want to say to you this evening, avoid being carried away with what false priests and false high priests claim to offer. That's the first thing. Avoid being carried away with what false priests and false high priests claim to offer. If you go back to verse 10, we didn't read that verse, did we? Not 10, 8, I think it is. Yes, verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's said positively then that that's why they need to remember their leaders, why they need to consider the outcome of their leaders' lives, and they need to imitate them. Be like your leaders, he says. Because just as God blessed them in the past, so because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so in the future then. God will bless you also. But then he has this negative thing. Because Jesus has never changed and never will change, well, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, all kinds of exotic teachings, I suppose we could paraphrase it that way. There are all kinds of strange teachings around in this world. It was true in the first century. People who study the first century, they will tell you that there are all sorts of mystery religions and all sorts of ideas then, philosophies, religions, teachings that circulated. You know, each different people would have their own particular philosophy, their own particular take on certain things. And as one army conquered another place, then news would come back. And there was this constant ferment. People were trying out new ideas, new things. You read in Acts chapter 17 about when Paul came to Athens and how the great thing in Athens was, what's new? They wanted to know what was new. And there were all sorts of teachings that were going about. Now, just as it was in that first century, it is today, isn't it? You always hear about some celebrity or other who's discovered a new religion or an old religion. And they're trying it out for the first time. Or you read in magazines and other places then of this new particular group or cult or this way of looking at things that perhaps you've never heard about. There are all sorts of strange teachings about, all sorts of teachings in this world. And it is very easy to be led astray by such teachings, to be like a ship then that's being blown first of all by this wind and then by that wind. And our sails then are taken by false doctrine, and we can be driven, if we're not careful, who knows where. The writer's particular concern at this time, of course, is the strange and the false teaching of the temple. The temple was still standing at this particular time. And these people he's writing to, they in particular were drawn to this. They were Jews. And naturally then, they knew about the temple, they knew about the tabernacle, and they were drawn to that sort of thing. And so he says to them, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by food, he says literally, but it's ceremonial foods he's talking about, which are of no value to those who eat them. And there will always be people around, won't there, who will tell us, now if you eat this particular food then, if you eat this food, or if you go through this particular ritual or this particular ceremony, if you adopt this particular lifestyle, well, you know, it'll transform you, it'll change you, it'll be a wonderful thing. If you can just get, you need to do this technique, this process then that you need to go to. You know, the sort of things that people talk sometimes so enthusiastically about. But in fact, there is no such ritual or technique or anything of that sort that can actually prove of any value to us. Those who go through those things, they will find in the end that those things are of no value to them. They will not change them. You know, people say, come to Mass, they say. You know, St. Agnes or St. Edward the Confessor or one of those Roman Catholic churches. They'll encourage you, come to Mass. You say, well, why should I come to Mass? Oh, they say, because when the wafer is held up, that's the body of Christ. And if you eat that, it'll save you. That's what they really believe. That if you eat a bit of wafer that they've had specially made, they usually have some sort of image stamped on it. It's bread, basically, but it's sort of posh bread, I suppose you'd call it. They say, well, if you take that, then that will make a difference. It can make no difference whatsoever. It cannot make any difference. It is ridiculous, it's foolish, it's blasphemous to even suggest that it can. It cannot affect you. Where does bread go when you put it in your mouth? Well, we don't want to go into all the details, do we? But it certainly doesn't go into your heart, does it? Doesn't go into your heart. If it doesn't go to your heart, to your soul then, to the invisible part of you, then it can do you no good at all. And we must recognize that that's the case. Is there some sort of baptismal rite that you can go through, some sort of cleansing ritual? You know, I've mentioned to you before, all over Golders Green there are mikvot, there are baptismal pools, and some Jews are getting baptized all the time. Can it make any difference? Can it change them? Can it wash away their sins? Well, no, it can't. It can't make any difference. It can't do that. It's not possible for such things to happen. No, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, that's what we need, isn't it? The grace of God. That's the only thing that's going to strengthen our heart, not these things. The grace of God is the only hope that we've got. God's undeserved favour. God smiling upon us. God showing grace, showing kindness, showing mercy to us. That's the only hope there is, isn't it? There's, you know, some of us could do with a new diet, perhaps, and that might help us physically, but it can't change you. As a person, becoming a vegetarian, or stop eating pork, that can't make any difference to you. That's false, and it's a lie for anyone to even suggest that that's the case. The grace of God, that's what we need. And we need to be on the lookout then against the claims of priests and high priests of various sorts. And when I talk about priests, I don't just mean Roman Catholic priests or other religious people who actually call themselves priests or who say that they're high priests or use similar terms. I mean all those who set themselves up as priests or as teachers. They're sometimes called secular high priests. You've seen that phrase, I'm sure. the high priests of secularism, as they're sometimes called. Well, they all speak very enthusiastically about what they have to offer, don't they? Come, they say, listen to my teaching. Eat this, do this, you'll be strengthened by it. You'll be strengthened in your heart by it. But that's just false, that's not true. Such things are of no value. They can do nothing to take away sin, and so they can do nothing to give us true blessing from God. So I think the warning here is to be careful, isn't it? When you read a book, or when you read a magazine, when you read a newspaper, be very careful what you're reading. Because there are all sorts of people out there who want to give you a false philosophy, a lie. When you watch anything on the television or the internet or DVD film. And even if it's, you know, sort of fiction. Even in fiction, people are trying to teach you things. They're trying to, they say they're not. Oh, it's just a story. Well, it doesn't mean anything. Well, don't listen to that. Every story has a meaning. Every story is either confirming you in something you already believe, or it's pulling you in another direction. We need to be very careful with all these things. Some of you are still in school. You know in school, isn't it? The teacher is not there simply to tell you some things that you need to know. The teacher is there trying to shape you, trying to mold you, trying to draw you into a certain direction. They want you to think in a certain way. And we must never be disrespectful to teachers, of course. But we must be careful that we don't accept anything that they say that is false, that is not true. We need to be very careful in that direction. So watch out for false priests and their strange teachings. God's servants, they sow good seeds, but there are plenty of weeds growing up. And there are plenty of people sowing their weeds, their poisonous weeds, all around us. So we need to be on the lookout. Take care. That's the first thing. Avoid being carried away. Avoid drifting on the tide then of what false priests and high priests claim to offer. And then secondly, and this is more positive then, go to Jesus, your great high priest, who by his death outside the camp made you holy. If you're a Christian, then you are to go to Jesus, aren't you? Go to Jesus, your great high priest, who by his death outside the camp made you holy. You see, the writer goes on in verse 10 to say, we have an altar. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We have an altar. And we're going to say that, aren't we? We have an altar. Somebody will come in and say, where's your altar? I can't see it. Where's the altar then? We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Yes, the false priests can boast all they like about the wonderful benefits of their religion or their philosophy or their technique or whatever they want to call it. But as he points out here, we have the altar, isn't it? We have an altar which those who minister at the tabernacle, I think he means the priest there, but he may mean more broadly, people who think that the tabernacle is going to give them a blessing. People who think the temple or the synagogue or any other temple is going to give them a blessing. Well, they are mistaken then. They have no right to eat from the altar we eat from. Well, what's he talking about? What's this altar then? Well, he's speaking in spiritual terms, isn't he? He's talking about fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's putting it in a very distinct and a very provocative way, isn't he? He's saying you can't eat from this altar. Because people, you know, this is how priestcraft works. The priests are all very sort of secretive, you know. But they can't tell you exactly how the bread turns into the body of Christ. They can't just tell you straight away all the ritual that's connected with that. They can't tell you what goes on in the confessional between the priest and the person who's confessing. It's all secrets and it's all mysterious. And that's the sort of nonsense that we get from those who believe in priesthood. And there's all this regulation and ritual then. There's all this dressing up and knowing of certain privileges. And you can stand there, but you can't stand there. And you've got to do this in this order. And there are different ranks, of course, isn't it? You know, there are priests and high priests. And there are bishops and archbishops. And all this nonsense that is introduced to try and create this sort of mysterious feel about the whole thing. Well, listen, there is an altar that even the very highest priest, the archpriest, the chief priest, he can't eat from the altar that we eat from. He's not allowed. Doesn't matter how many degrees he's got from the college. It doesn't matter how many years he's been in his priesthood. It doesn't matter what particular gorgeous get-up he manages to squeeze himself into and turn up with. It doesn't matter how many rings he's got on his fingers or all that nonsense. It doesn't matter how much of that rigmarole he enters into. He's not allowed. He's not allowed to eat from the altar that we eat from. It is exclusive to the Christian. He's not talking about the literal altar. He's talking about a spiritual one. He's talking about the access that even the humblest Christian has to the very throne of God. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to think. You don't have to be, you know, the head of the religion or the, you know, you don't have to serve for years and years or go through some very elaborate ritual. You just close your eyes. You close your eyes. You don't have to close your eyes. But it's best to close your eyes. Just shut out everything else, isn't it? You come to God, you pray. And you're there in the very presence of God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Because that great transaction took place there. Outside the city wall. Outside the city wall of Jerusalem. There on Calvary. Because of that. Then we can come. We can come as freely as anything. That's our special privilege. And it's not a privilege that any so-called priest from Romanism or from Judaism or from Hinduism or any other priestly grouping has, secular or religious. Every single believer, from the youngest believer to the oldest believer, from the weakest to the strongest, from the worst believer to the best believer, we can all come. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Have you eaten from that altar? Do you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about eating from that altar? Because if you have, if you've known what it is then to come to God himself, to confess your sins, to find his forgiveness, then you won't be interested in any other altar. It holds no lure. It holds no attraction for the true believer. It should hold no lure, no attraction. And so he goes on then to draw out an argument from the old temple ritual once again. He says, the high priest, he says, now remember this, and he's talked about this before, so we won't go into this in any detail. But he says, remember what happened on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, how the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place. You know how the temple was constructed, isn't it? There was the holy place, but then there was the most holy place, the holiest of holies. And the high priest only went in there once a year. And he would go in and he would take the blood of animals into that most holy place as a sin offering. It's a very important part of the highly symbolic ritual of the temple. But he says, referring to something that, as I say, is mentioned before, but he repeats here. What about the bodies? What do they do with the bodies? Well, if you go back to Exodus and Leviticus, you'll see that the bodies were burned where? Outside the camp. So he's majored really on the carrying of the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But now he focuses on the burning of the bodies outside the camp. And you see what he says? He says, verse 12, he says, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. I mean, it seems like a rather trivial and insignificant event, isn't it? Where was Jesus crucified? We don't know exactly where he was crucified. If you go to Jerusalem, I understand, there are one or two places that they will show you where it could have been that Jesus was crucified. But we can't say 100% certain exactly where it was. But we know this. It was a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. The Latin word is Calvary. And it was outside the city. It was outside the city. And this man, whoever he was, he knew that it was outside the city. And he links those two things together, doesn't he? You see the analogy that he's making. Just as the bodies were burned after sacrifice outside the camp, So Jesus was crucified, when he was crucified, outside the city wall. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall. So the atonement itself was made in heaven, wasn't it? In the most holy place of all. That's where the atonement took place. When Jesus died on the cross, then something was happening in heaven, wasn't it? God's wrath was being placated. There was a propitiation. God's wrath then was diverted, was turned away. His wrath was expiated. It was taken from us. It was removed from us there in heaven. But it was outside the city. It was there alone and despised then that Jesus was put to death. That's where he shed his blood in order to make his people holy. And so you see what he says, doesn't he? Verse 13. So he says, let us then go to him. Where? Outside the camp. Outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. These people he was writing to, they didn't want to lose their standing. They didn't want to lose their dignity. They were Jews. And they knew that if they stayed as simply as Jews, they were safe. The Romans had made an accommodation for the Jews, and they were okay. The Romans didn't think very much of the Jews, but they let them get on with their religion, and there was a certain respectability about being a Jew. Being a Christian, on the other hand, there was no safety in it. The Romans didn't like what the Christians did. It was ruining the empire as far as they were concerned. And there was a lot of opposition. And the Jews certainly didn't like the Christians either. And there was no dignity, there was no safety in it. And so he urges them then to accept the disgrace of belonging to the crucified Savior. He urges them to bear the disgrace that Christ himself bore and to go to him. You know, you've seen probably that graffiti or sketch, isn't it, of the ass's head. You know, it's down in the catacombs in Rome. And I've forgotten the man's name, but the name mentioned. So-and-so worships his God, and his God is an ass being crucified on a cross. It's a donkey being crucified on a cross. Well, that's what people thought of Christians. And there was a lot of opprobrium. The same as it is today, isn't it? I mean, people think that Christians are a bit stupid, a bit simple, a bit, you know, they need something to help them. It's that sort of attitude that we're shown. You know, I admire your faith, they say. Which means, you know, if that's what you want to do, let's see you do it. That's what they mean when they say, I admire your faith. And we must recognize then that if we're going to be Christians, then we must be willing to face the same sort of disgrace that the Lord Jesus Christ faced and identify with him. If we want to get on in life, then, if we want to be successful in worldly terms, then, well, it's not going to help us to be always speaking about Jesus. You know, if you go into school or the office or the factory or whatever, and you know, well, how's the weekend, they say. You say, oh, it's all about Jesus, let me tell you. They were not going to want to listen to that. They're not happy with that sort of thing. Nervous about talking about Jesus. Just say, you know, it was all right. I had some time with the family. Wasn't the weather good? You know, that's the sort of thing they want to hear from us. They don't want to hear us talking about the Lord Jesus. And people in general then don't really want to hear very much about Jesus. But if we're believers, then we ought to be ready, didn't we? We ought to be willing to identify with Jesus and to hold up his name at all times. I don't mean that we should be obnoxious or unhelpful or thoughtless. But there ought to be something. There ought to be an aroma of Christ about us, didn't there? And why should we do that then? Well, he's got an argument, doesn't he, in verse 14. Why should we be willing to suffer this sort of shame? Well, it's an argument he's used before, but here it is again. For here, he says, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. You see, because our eyes are set then on the city to come, then the idea of being outcasts and strangers, it shouldn't be such a bad thing to us. You know, I've travelled to different cities. I was trying to think which cities I've been to. I've been to Bombay, I've been to Lagos, I've been to Brussels and Rome and Paris. And I've seen people getting rather excited in those places about certain things. And it seems to me that there's nothing particularly to get excited about. I remember being in Paris and seeing, I was looking in a shop window, and there were all these magazines. And there was a picture there of a couple, and the headline, I think it was, Are They Going to Have a Baby? Are they going to have a baby? Well, I didn't know who they were. So whether they were going to have a baby or not. Yes, are they going to have a baby together? That was the question. Are they going to have a baby together? I mean, they could have been anybody. I don't know what they were famous for. They're obviously very famous, or as we say, world famous in their own country. But really, as for me, I didn't know who they were. And I was not interested. I mean, in this country, you look at magazines and you see people on the front of magazines. You think, well, I'm not quite sure who that is. And I'm certainly not desperate to turn the page and find out what the answer to the question that's posed on it is. But when you're in another country, another place, then it's really of no great interest. And the reason it's only of passing interest is because we're thinking about, I'm thinking, if I'm away, I'm thinking about the city where I come from. I'm thinking about the place where I live. That's the thing that interests me. And if I'm a Christian, well, that's how it should be, isn't it? We're passing through, aren't we? We haven't got time to waste on some of these things, have we? And we are going to heaven. That's where we're going. Heaven's my city, isn't it? Heaven's, that's where I was born. That's where I'm going to spend eternity. So heaven is the place that I'm most interested in. And so if you're in London, people think I'm a bit odd. Or if you're in London, then people say, well, you know, it's a strange way you live. You don't seem to understand how to get on in this world. You're really not helping yourself. You know, what do you earn anyway? Are you making much money? Well, when people speak in those terms, really, then it holds no interest. No, there's no draw to that. Because heaven's my city. I'm looking for the city that is to come. I don't have an enduring city here. Now, I trust that you're thinking in those terms. That's the way we ought to be thinking, isn't it? And I think if we could get into that way of thinking, then the disgrace, the shame that there sometimes is associated with being a Christian, being a true Christian, I mean, really being devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, then that wouldn't hold such a barrier for us as perhaps it might otherwise. So I'm saying to you, watch out then. Be careful that you're not carried away with false priests, false high priests, and the things that they claim to offer. I'm saying to you, go to Jesus, isn't it? Your great high priest, who by his death outside the camp made you holy. He separated you to himself. It's by his blood we've been made holy. And then thirdly and finally, I want to say to you this. As priests to God, offer him such sacrifices as praise and good deeds. The final thing is verse 15 and 16. The writer there, he says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So we must avoid false priests. We must avoid false high priests, false teachers, whatever they want to call themselves. We must be careful that we're not drawn in by them. And we must look to Jesus then. He's our great high priest. He's the one then who we follow. He's the one who we are devoted to. But then at the same time, we must remember that if we're Christians, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, then you are a priest. Whether you're a man or a woman, you're a priest to God. And it is important, therefore, that we carry out our priestly duties as Christians. We don't serve in the tabernacle, which is gone anyway now. There's no temple left to speak of in Jerusalem. We don't serve in that way. Our hearts are to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods. But there's a sense in which we are priests who offer sacrifices. And he mentions two particular sacrifices that we ought to be continually offering as priests today. So first of all, there's the sacrifice of praise and confession. Verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, he says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. How often is Jesus' name on our lips? That would be an interesting thing to just, I don't know, you have to write anything down, but just to think about this week, isn't it? How often how often do I pray? How often do I talk to Christians? Do I talk to unbelievers about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he often on my lips? If we really are his priests, then surely we should often be speaking his name in praise, telling everyone about him. You know, if you meet a Jewish man and his name is Cohen, and you get talking to him, it won't be very long before he tells you what the word Cohen means and the fact that he's a priest. That's the word Cohen, or Cohen, means priest. And people with that name, presumably, must be descended, I suppose, from the priests. And they'll tell you all about it. Now, if we're Christians, then we're priests, aren't we? We're priests to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so isn't it a strange thing that sometimes we can go for several hours, perhaps even, talking to somebody, and yet we don't tell them about the Lord Jesus. We don't mention, well, by the way, I'm a priest. I mean, you'd think he'd say that, wouldn't you? You'd say, well, I am a priest, actually. I mean, if you put it in those terms, they might sort of be taken aback in some instances. You'd have to explain carefully what you mean by that. But we ought to be confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be giving praise to him. How good he is. How gracious he is. Our lips should be full of the fruit of praising God through the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing his name to all. Are we doing that? It's our priestly duty, isn't it? That's what we're called to as priests. And then secondly and finally, doing good and sharing with others. You see in verse 16 he says, and do not forget. And sometimes we do forget, don't we? Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Similarly then, as priests to God, we should always be doing good wherever we can in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can see something good that we can do, we ought to be doing it. It is our priestly duty to do it. And we should be marked then by a willingness to share the good things that we have. It may be sharing in a more physical way, giving to others in need, but it may be simply just sharing a word of encouragement, just sharing in very simple ways. The lip of praise is not enough, is it? It's not enough to be joking about Jesus all the time and then not backing that up with our deeds. What sort of a priest is it who sees a man in trouble and walks by on the other side? Well, you know what sort of priest it is that does that sort of thing. And we mustn't be that sort of priest. There are many priests who act in that sort of a way. But if we profess to be Christians, then we shouldn't be like that. No, true priests then. True, faithful priests are those who engage in the sacrifice of good deeds as much as in the sacrifice of praise. Well, may God help us as we think about these things then, the danger of false priests, our wonderful high priest, Jesus Christ, to whom we must go outside the camp, and then this priestly work then of sacrifice to which we must dedicate ourselves. Amen.